Let's get into it. Are you ready for the Word? Praise you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Get started. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, did drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that was Christ." Now what we're seeing here is things that took place in the Old Testament were examples of things that are going to take place in New Testament times. Amen. Even in the end times. He says in verse 6, "Now these things were written for our examples to the intent." In other words, for a purpose. To the intent means for a purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and were destroyed. And so it says that the Old Testament occurrences have New Testament application. Amen. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Verse number 3. It says, "Through faith, through utilizing the power and the principles of faith, through believing with all of our heart, through believing what God has declared in His Word." How many know that's faith? Making a faith connection to what God has said. "Through faith we understand or comprehend that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." Now let's stop right there. The word "worlds" there is the word in the Greek that means ages. How many know God formed the world by faith? Formed the universe by faith. But when He formed it, He did not just form material to make up a universe. He also put in place all the mechanics necessary to bring us through the ages. When God created everything, He knew there would be a beginning. He knew there would be a birth of Christ. He knew there would be a birthing of the church. He knew there would be end times. God knew there were going to be ages in place. And when He created all things, He put in place a framework establishing events through the ages. Do you see that? So understand, 2,000 years ago, the universe couldn't just go poof and explode into a black hole, because God had it framed. He had boundaries placed around this creation. Amen. We're not going to see the world disappear in a nuclear event now and everybody be dead, because God's already set in His Word what's going to take place in the end times. There will be people that survive. Amen. There's going to be a rapture, a tribulation. He's put in place boundaries, a framework of what's going to take place. So it says, "Through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." In other words, what you see now didn't used to exist. Do you follow me on that? In other words, at one time, there was no sun and no earth and no moon. They did not appear. They did not exist. But through faith, God established those created elements. Amen. He put the sun, the earth, and all the universe in place. So what exists now didn't used to exist. And when God framed the ages, He established in the ages the development or establishment or even creation of things that before were not in place. Do you follow me on that? Through a framework of creation. So guess what? 2,500 years ago, there was no such thing as a born-again Christian. There was no such thing as a person made with the very nature of God on the inside. 2,500 years ago, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. And so we know that through the framing of the ages, God established a point 2,000 years ago that God was going to birth one man, through incorruptible seed that would be born without a sin nature. And through His death, burial, and resurrection, He would raise up a whole nation of people without a sin nature. You do understand if you're born again, you were no longer a sinner. You were a sinner, now you're a saint. And God established that in the ages as He framed everything. Amen. And so He put in place or established a system whereby things can exist that in previous times did not exist. Amen. So one point I want to make starting out this morning is you cannot always look out into your future and base what it's going to look like based on what you're seeing right now. Do you follow me? You can't project the state of the United States based on what you saw in the last generation. Or the state of the world. Or the state of the economy or the state of economies. Amen. We've been talking about you cannot establish your expectation of a food supply based on what you've experienced in the past. Amen. Because things come out of nowhere that didn't used to exist. But God says in it, I give you the Old Testament as an example of what I framed. Are you following this? In other words, what took place in the Old Testament will give you some expectation of what I'm going to bring forth. It does not appear now, but it's going to appear later. You can use the Old Testament to project what's going to take place. Did you follow that? Because God frames the ages. You know, a lot of people, when they invent things and it becomes in common use, it becomes standardized. Used to be when they made, you know, nuts and bolts, everybody made their own nuts and bolts and none of them matched. Every nut was its own, you know, each maker of nuts and bolts had their own threads, their own thread size, their own thread count. And so if you needed a nut for a bolt and you lost the original, you probably couldn't get another one because they weren't interchangeable. But then somebody came up with the idea of standardizing thread sizes. Amen. Thread count. Bolt sizes. At one time when they made guns, you had to have the projectiles or even cylinders many times made for that gun until they standardized ammunition. Are you following me on this? And I'm telling you what, God has standardized some things He's done in the Old Testament. He said, here's how I did it before, and here's how I'm going to do it in the future in a similar fashion. Do you follow me on this? And one thing we know that God has established in Scripture is when a nation gives itself over to sin, even if it's His people, because our number one example of this in Scripture is Israel. When a nation reaches a tipping point into sin, curse is released or allowed to manifest as a result of that nation's sin. Amen. And we see this, I believe, without exception. I want you to show me in the Old Testament, in the old, you know, in the days of past, any record of a nation that gave itself over to sin that God says, that's okay, I love you anyway. Just carry on forever like you've been doing. Just reject me. Reject my principles, reject my commandments, and it's okay because I'm such a God of love. You go that route and it'll all be fine. Show me one case of that in Scripture. Because see, what's going on is I'm ministering this message, and I got a lot of people that are that not necessarily in here, but I'm hearing a few, and I know it's taking place elsewhere, that thinking, well, he's getting too radical. He's getting too far out there. You know, now he's preaching doom and gloom. I'm not preaching doom and gloom. I'm preaching glory and inversion and harvest. Amen. But it says in Scripture, according to the Word, where God says that what I did in the old, I'll do in the new. He even prophesies it, that I'm going to shake all nations. Do you follow me on this? And so God says He's going to shake all nations. Well, I would assume He's going to shake the nations that have turned their back on Him. Well, He says all nations, so it's going to be all of them. But ones that will be shaken, you know, I think, to pieces, the ones that totally reject Him. Ones that will be shaken the most are ones that have turned their back on Him. Amen. Because God's put in place a framework that says, Here's how I operate. These are the boundaries with which I move. I move according to my word, the Old Testament being a typology of the New Testament. And where nations turned their back on me, or they persecuted the people of God in the past, he says they came under the influence of the curse. And many cases were destroyed. In some cases, God said they've sinned to such a level, they will never rise up again as a people. There are nations that have ceased to exist because God said they will never again exist as a people. Praise God. But God said His people, they're called by His name, if they humble themselves and pray, turn from the wicked way, seek His face, He'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Right? So there is a people, God says, even though I disperse them, even though they access the curse, I will regather them again if they'll turn to me. Israel, even though they sinned against God, was never totally destroyed. Amen. Well, I'm telling you what, I believe curse manifestation is coming on the whole earth to some level. If in no other form, economic collapse. But where there's economic collapse, there's collapse of national infrastructure, meaning the support systems of the nation, the fuel supply lines, the food supply system, even the road systems. When a nation loses their financial capabilities, how many know there's no money to repair roads? There's no money to, you know, replace bridges that have fallen apart. And so what happens is the nation loses its ability to operate in the highest levels of blessing and prosperity. I believe this nation has reached a tipping point, as we said last week. First morally, then electorally, soon to be fiscally or financially, and then even militarily, without us turning back to God. Does anybody have a problem with this message? Now I want to bring this forth again. I need to make this clear because what I'm being told is some people are really almost hitting panic mode by what I'm preaching here. Because we preach righteousness, we preach the blessing, we preach the glory of God for all these years, amen. We've not really focused a whole lot on the shaking and how it impacts us. So when our people are hearing about the shaking, we've got some people almost entertaining fear. Oh no, what are we going to do? What we're going to do, we always do, we're going to trust God. We're going to believe in God. This is not a message to invoke fear in us. It's a message that when things hit, we're not taken by surprise. We're not asleep. Amen. As those that are lying in bed all the time, we're the ones that are supposed to be awake. So really, we should have nothing catch us by surprise. And, you know, I've been talking about making some preparations for, you know, food shortages. But understand, regardless of our situation, we're going to see in the Scripture before we're done in this series. I don't know how far we'll get today, but we're going to see that God's going to supply for His children. No. Through whatever means necessary, God is going to elevate His children at this time. And so understand, God has framed the ages. He set and established boundaries, how He operates. He says, you can look in the old and see what I'm doing in the new. And repeatedly, again, hopefully I'll get there today. We're going to see in Scripture repeatedly when a nation turns against God, famine is almost always the result. Amen. In fact, we read here a couple weeks ago that God says, when the curse comes, it'll come in three forms on a nation. Told David, you have your pick. Either famine or war where you're conquered by your enemies. Or disease. Amen. David said, well, God, I'll take the disease because I know that's in your hand. Amen. We certainly don't want 3 years of famine, nor do we want an enemy to say that, you know, we're exalted above Israel. So he said, God, I'll put ourselves in your hand. I don't want any of them. Amen. I want to walk in the blessing of God. And as the children of God, we have a right to do so. Do not let this message invoke fear in you. Let it just snap us awake where we refuse to get caught up in expecting the future to always appear like the past. Amen. I've been trying to tell people and trying to, you know, even share with my family that you cannot project the future based on your current circumstances. And life as we know it, because we are the end time generation, will never be life like it was in the last generation. Life as we know it, you know, the last generation, they had a mentality of you work, you save up for retirement, you know, you move to Mayberry, you drink lemonade on the front porch, sing some songs, and at the, you know, your appointed time, you go on to heaven. It will never be like that again, in my opinion. Do you follow me? I believe we are the generation that are going to see our weekly supported infrastructure support systems collapse in many areas. How are we going to see life as we know it if our Social Security system, so many people depend upon, totally collapses? And all the baby boomers, a good percentage of the population, have no retirement income. What happens to the nation? How do they pay their rent? How do they pay for their houses? How do they buy food? Do you understand? It will shift our entire support structure. We'll have the church taking care of multitudes. Amen. We'll have people moving in with each other. Properties are going to shift. Things were just Social Security in itself, as it collapses, if it collapses, it certainly can't stay like it is. Now, see y'all looking scared again. It can't stay like it is because there's no funding for it. Especially now that we have a national health care system that we're going to try to pay for. We are heading into a whirlpool of financial collapse, destruction, whatever. So what happens when this happens? Do you understand that we're not going to be on the front porches anymore sipping lemonade? People might look like they've been sucking lemons. But things are shifting. Life's not going to be the same. But God's got a people that are preparing. Now, I'm not telling you to build you a bomb shelter and, you know, stockpile 5 years of food and, you know, and make sure you have gas masks and all that stuff, radiation suits. Amen. I'm just telling you, move in towards God, and when things happen, you'll be on the forefront of knowing what to do. Amen. You'll be on the forefront of having God's protection. And that's what we're talking about. It's just being alert to the seasons that are taking place. The scriptures say, Jesus said this. He says, when they are saying peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. I believe a delusion is going to be sent to the masses to think everything's fine before collapse takes place. But God will have a remnant awake and alert to the things that are going on that'll be prepared for the coming events. Amen. God's always had people prepared. He always had planned a Moses to deliver, a Noah to build an ark, a Joseph to deliver an entire nation from famine, as we read last week. Amen. And he's got people set up and prepared right now to see us through the times that are coming. Hallelujah. So don't fear. Please do not fear. In fact, to me, it's a time to be excited. Because it's time for the church to come out of the bondage of the world having dominion over them. Time for the church to come out of the financial limitations they've been under. I'm talking about the revival church. It's time for the harvest to come in. And I believe the shaking we're going to see take place is going to allow as the shaking takes place, the church to rise up among it and be elevated to the place they're supposed to be in. And draw to them the finances, draw to them the harvest, draw to them the authority they're to walk in. Hallelujah. Amen. So turn to Genesis. Let's get into the message this morning. Go to Genesis chapter 47. And last week, we were studying about Pharaoh and the famine that was to hit Egypt. Remember that? Remember Joseph had spent, 13 years in prison? 13 years in prison, you know, working for Potiphar, then in prison. It looked like the vision he had wasn't going to be fulfilled. And then in one moment, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams that Joseph is called out of prison to interpret. And the next thing you know, as we studied last week, he's exalted to the second position in all the land. Second only to Pharaoh. Now, I know that given Pharaoh's or the priest's daughters to marry, right? I mean, he goes from the pit to the palace in a day. Now, remember this. He went from the pit to a palace in a day. And the Old Testament establishes a framework of how God operates in the New Testament. If you are in revival, if you are seeking God, if you are utilizing faith, if you're believing God for the promises to take place, for the visions He's given you or given your church, you are a candidate for palace promotion in a day. You may not have to work your way to the top. God may just propel you to the top if you're prepared. Amen? Can anybody believe that with me? Can you believe the old is a framework for the new? That you can go from the pit to the palace in a day. You need to see this. So then the famine hits Egypt. But it's not just a national famine. It's a famine that hits the entire area. Potentially worldwide. Now remember, Joseph's brothers, his father and his brothers, all live in the land of Canaan. Joseph was sold into servitude in Egypt. But the famine hit the whole area. Joseph's family runs out of food. End up making trips to Egypt for food where Joseph recognizes them. Remember this? And through these trips, through this supply, Joseph's family, Jacob and all the other brothers, are taken from Canaan into Egypt and given the land of Goshen to dwell in. And the land of Goshen was the best land. Amen. They're actually, the whole family's promoted in this time and supplied for during the famine. Now, when Jacob's entire household, who was the revivalist? Joseph. Joseph was the one with the dreams. Remember that? Joseph was the one that had the father's heart. Understand, Jacob was a revivalist as well. But the other 11 kids? They're out there running in sin. Remember, Joseph would tell about their sin. But through the famine, through the shaking that took place worldwide, Joseph's family comes into revival. Joseph's family recognizes the hand of God and favor of God on his life, and they all get blessed out of it. See, I believe God wants us to stand our ground, speak the word, even amidst the shaking, until we're elevated and the whole world, even the whole religious church comes in and says, obviously, the hand of God is on them. And I'll come into the blessing. In other words, the famine of Joseph brought in a national harvest of souls. I believe, should we see famine, and again, I'm not prophesying this. I am projecting this scripturally. Do you follow me? I'm not convinced of what happened. I'm not putting all my eggs in that basket. I'm not putting all my eggs in a basket. America's going to fall or succeed or whatever. I'm putting all my eggs in a basket of God is King. And if I follow Him, He will sustain me. But what I'm seeing through my understanding of the Word, what I'm seeing as this nation is moving more and more away from God, what God, I believe, is showing me is a move nationally, even internationally, into this shaking that's going to take place. Amen. That we know is prophetically declared. Again, Haggai says that God is going to shake the nations. Amen. But then he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Amen. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all coming into God's kingdom. All coming to His people. The shaking is going to end up in our promotion and our prosperity. Amen. don't fear the shaking. And here we see through the shaking in Joseph's time, his family comes in. Anybody believing for your family to get saved? They may just need a good shaking. Amen. It could be the shaking allows them to come in. And you'll have to know when to step in and rescue your family. Sometimes you step in too soon, you get in God's way. Whole nother sermon, right? Praise God. And so, we see the harvest coming forth of his family. In fact, look at verse number 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." Joseph says, "My whole family's come in." I'm looking forward to being able to say that. My whole family's gotten saved. As you know, I mentioned the day after the election, because it shook my mother to the core. She got saved. Praise God. Through one election, 28 years of witnessing, of explaining the Word, of answering her questions. 28 years of seed sown. Amen. Fighting frustration over resistance is destroyed through one shaking. Your family just made any shaking come in. Amen. It'll be a time of great rejoicing for us. The wheat are being shaken out of the chaff. Amen. Let's go to verse number 13. And let's see the results of this famine. Oh, you're going to like this. "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine." Oh my, that doesn't sound good, doesn't it? Does it? See, if you just look at that verse, you're going to be in fear. If you just study that aspect, you're going to be in dread of the coming season. But how many know when the famine's in the land, the one that stored up all the grain for 7 years, he's not hungry. Joseph, I don't believe, missed a meal the entire 7 years of famine unless he wanted to. I believe he ate the best throughout that time. It says in verse 14, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." Now, normally we think of Pharaoh, and really in Scripture, most of the time you study Pharaoh, it's a type of Satan, or it's a type of demonic principality. But in the book of Genesis here, studying about Joshua, I believe this Pharaoh is a representation of a type of Christ. I don't know whether to go into the historical aspects of this or not, but let's do it for the sake of this teaching. Many historians understand that back in Joseph's time, there was a time that Egypt was conquered. That I believe it was a nation called the Hyksos, if I remember right, which really had their roots in Canaan, had their roots in actually the same lineage as Joseph and his brothers, had conquered Egypt. And for several generations, it had had Egypt in captivity themselves. And many believe, because they understand the nation of Egypt had a mentality that they were, you know, descended from the gods. Anybody that was not Egyptian was, you know, unclean. How could a nation with that mentality promote Joseph to second in charge, a non-Egyptian? It would have been unthinkable. But had it been the right timing, and many believe it was, that the Hyksos had conquered Egypt, and the Pharaoh actually was not an Egyptian. He was of the same descent as the Canaanites. Amen. Same descent as Joseph himself. And that there was a national, actually, when Joseph met Pharaoh, there was actually, can I say, a racial agreement that took place. Can you follow this lineage? and that through this one military set of events that took place where Egypt was destroyed allowed Joseph to come in and be promoted. That perhaps that 13 years he spent in prison, the wrong Pharaoh was in power. Now also it's understood that later Egypt rose up and threw off the Hyksos oppressors. And Scripture says, then there rose another Pharaoh, talking about in the book of Exodus, another Pharaoh that did not give the Israelites favor. Dabrasi. Favor. So what happens now, an Egyptian rose back as Pharaoh, and he's not going to allow non-Egyptian descendants to be in authority. And instead persecuted them. So there was a window of time where God put His appointed person in authority to get Joseph Pharaoh, to get him to the highest levels. And the Pharaoh that was in charge during that time would be a representation of Christ. A representation of God. Amen. So when Joseph is promoted to second, he's right under God. Amen. And the people being given favor by Pharaoh, the Israelites given favor by Pharaoh, is a representation of us having the favor of God. Can you follow that line of reasoning? Because in this case, Pharaoh is a good guy. Unlike many other cases, like with the later Pharaoh in Egypt, he was a representation of the demonic. I want you to make that bridge so you follow this whole set of events. So what we have here is Joseph, because he has the corn, he has the food, he is then trading the food for all the money. Now back then, money didn't look like paper bills. Money was silver and gold and things of real value. You know what your dollar bill is worth? What other people think it's worth. It has no backing whatsoever. Amen. I'm avoiding going into a whole other section here. Amen. But what I want you to see is here, what became of more value than even gold and silver was food. Food became the currency of Egypt. And it says that a wealth transfer took place through the famine, that the money came, can we just call it, to the house of God? Pharaoh's system, to the kingdom of God, all the money came in. Am I stretching you too far? Understand, things that appear were not made of things which were in the past. Amen. God does things in a new way, but He gives us the representation in the old. And here's what we see in the old. Verse number 15. And when the money failed, everybody say money failed. When the money failed in the land of Egypt. Now listen, if silver and gold failed in this representation, what hope does paper have? Did you know that the silver and gold that backs up our currency really doesn't exist? And what silver and gold does exist that would back it up is not held by Americans themselves anyway? Amen? It's held by... Oh, glory to God. I don't have time to go into this. It's held by a treasury system that's not even American. Amen? By banking systems that our government has no legal connection to. Amen. And that monetary system can't possibly stand in the midst of a famine. There have been monetary systems collapsed in the past. Amen. That it would take an entire wad of bills to go buy you a Happy Meal. Because there's such little value. I've had somebody give me, how much do I have of it? I have somewhere around 125 or 150,000, 150,000 between me and the church, Iraqi dinar somebody gave to us. Man, you ought to pay off all the bills. Well, you understand, 25,000 Iraqi dinars worth about $25. Because the currency collapsed and the bills are virtually worthless. Amen. People were buying them in hope of a revaluation of the currency, and they thought they're going to be millionaires by it. Amen. So I had people, had somebody donating me Iraqi dinar, thinking they were making me rich. Well, I'm in agreement. If they want to revalue the currency, I'll take the money. Amen. But I'm not holding my breath on that one. The point is, the currency failed. The money failed. There was no more money to buy anything. Amen. Went to a straight barter system. When the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, it wasn't just Egypt. All the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you your cattle if the money, I will give you for your cattle if the money fail." Now, I thought they'd been eating the cows. Amen. But it wasn't just cows, it was the horses, it was all their livestock it was talking about. And he says, "Okay, you don't have any money, then I'll give you grain for your livestock." Understand, God's not just going after the money here. He is actually bankrupting the entire ability of the country to do commerce. Amen. Now he's going after, and understand, is Egypt, understand, Egypt, even though they've been conquered at this time potentially by, you know, a foreign pharaoh, the people are still Egyptians. The same Egyptians that worship the sun and worship the, you know, the Nile and worshiped all these false gods. And God is, he's undermining that entire system of false worship, bankrupting it, bringing it to Pharaoh, again a type of Christ. It says, "And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year." How long was the famine? 7 years. Their livestock only bought 1 year of supply. Amen. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my Lord." In other words, we can't hide it anymore. You got us, you knew, you got us over a barrel. "How that our money is spent, my Lord also with our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us, bring us into servitude. Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh." Oh, this is a harvest coming in right here now. Amen. This people turning their eyes upon God is what it is. If we use this typology, "We will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph, the revivalist, who went from the pit to the palace in a day, bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, all the land. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Now he's taken their gold, their silver, their livestock, and their lands, and their lives. Because he was able to interpret one dream. Actually, two dreams that were the same dream. Through one vision or dream interpretation, God has now totally inverted the wealth of a nation. which could be a framework for what we're heading into. I don't fear the famine. I don't want it. Amen. I don't like having to stretch my faith into areas like that, but I do like God's purposes and plans being fulfilled. Verse 21. And as for the people, he removed them to cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Now here's the curse. They had to go live in cities. That's a curse to a farm boy, I'm telling you right now. He relocated them for his purposes. Amen. At his demand. They had to move off the property. In other words, I'm sure he was wanting to uproot them off the property. He may have put them to work on a different farm, but not the one they were on. Because he don't want them feeling ownership to that land anymore. God's going to totally dislodge possessions from the wicked. How many know he did it as well when he brought Israel out of Egypt? But look at verse 22, because this ought to bless you. Only the land of the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Now, who was Pharaoh? A type of Christ. Do you understand the Scriptures declare us as a royal priesthood? A holy nation? That you're priests unto God? And it says the priests were exempt from the famine payments. They ate what Joseph ate. They were supplied by the king, by the Pharaoh. They didn't lose their lands. They didn't lose their supply. Don't fear. Use your faith. It says, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. He didn't say your land. He said, sow the land. He gave them seed and says, go sow. What's happening? He's teaching the formerly wicked, the principles of sowing and reaping, how to operate in the kingdom system. Are you getting anything out of this morning? He bought them out. He inverted the wealth, and now he's teaching them how to operate in the same kingdom he's been operating in. And he says, and it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be for your own, for seed of the field and for your food, and for them of your households and food for your little ones. Now see, some would say, well, that's just crazy. He's charged them 20% taxes. He's getting them to live on the land again, give them their own. But the key here is he's teaching them how to sow into the kingdom. Amen. I was watching a video the other day about how Jewish fathers teach their children to operate in the kingdom of God. And he put jars out. It was 5 jars. And he gives him $5 in $1 bills. And he says, okay, now $1 goes into the tithe jar. $1 goes into the offering jar. No, it's $10 he gave him. $1 goes into savings, I think it was. $2 goes into investments. That's $5. $2 for tithe and offering. $1 for savings, $2 for investments, and $5, he says, you get to spend out of the 10, which is 20% tithes and offerings. This is what Joseph says. 1/5 part, that's 20%. 20% goes to the kingdom. Amen? I tell you, we as a church sometimes get so proud because we're tithers, we give 10%, when most of the Word lets us know that there's offerings on top of that will equal even exceed the tithe. Hallelujah. Moving right along on that one. You got to have, the tithe is not seed. You got to have seed in the ground. Amen. Give the fifth part to Pharaoh. And he says, verse 25, and they said, thou hast saved our lives. They were thankful. Now let's put this in terms of applying it to New Testament times. You saved us. We were sinners going to hell, but now we're of the kingdom of God. We're going to heaven. You have saved us. The famine has saved us. It's a result in our restoration. You have saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. Oh, let's access in your grace. Let's operate in your system. Let's step into your blessing. And we will be Pharaoh's servants. Let that sink in for a second. We're going to be God's servants. We were serving ourselves. It did all belong to us. We were self-focused, worshiping the wrong gods. But there's been a turnaround. You've opened our eyes. We've been saved, and we're going to serve God. See, this is the revival we've been talking about. There's just a shaking that takes place to get people's attention. But your attention's already been gotten by Jesus. Amen. You've got your focus on God. So the shaking doesn't have to hit us. Well, how's God going to deliver us? I don't know. I don't know. I just know God said He would. Verse 26, and Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Let me make this clear. Just because you're a royal priesthood does not exempt you from tithes and offerings. Amen. Hallelujah. It's kingdom principle, kingdom system. Amen. And how many know we do operate in a higher level of blessing, though? And I believe as the revival takes place, those that have been the forerunners, amen, will be first and end. If you follow that explanation, amen, you're going to be the head and not the tail. Ruth, chapter 1. Can you find Ruth? Right after Judges. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his sons. Now, I'm not going to take time to teach through this passage, but where it's talking about this is the story about Ruth's mother-in-law and her sons going to Moab and meeting Ruth. Ruth marries this son. The husband dies, but when the famine's over, Naomi goes back to Israel, and Ruth follows her. So out of this famine that resulted in a national shakeup, I'm talking about people departing the nation, departing the land, resulted in Ruth returning with them as harvest back to Israel. And what's interesting is Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus. I was reading yesterday, there are four women listed in the lineage of Jesus. I don't know if I can remember all. Rahab, Ruth, and I forget the others off. I'm drawing a blank. Shouldn't have brought it up. The point is, one was a hooker. Two were heathen. Amen. And they all had problems. God is going to use this famine to bring forth a member of the lineage of the Savior. Amen. But what I want you to see here is here's another national famine that is so serious, people have to flee. But God's framed everything. He's using the famine to bring forth His purposes and intentions. Again, we see famine used all the way through Scripture. I was meditating the effects of famine on national economies. We as Americans are known as the breadbasket of the world. Amen. We supply a whole lot of the world's food supply. Amen. And what would be the effects of worldwide famine on economies? What if all of a sudden food became the international currency? What if all of a sudden food prices went up by 100 times or 1,000 times? We're going to read before we're done, probably not today, but before we're done, we're going to read how in Israel under a siege, famine hit, and they were eating dove dung and horse's heads. Now, horse head doesn't sound too bad. I could eat a horse head. But dove dung? I don't even want bird nest soup. Amen. Bird nest soup is created out of mud bird nest the bird creates with his spittle and this soil. And he puts, and then they boil the soil and it makes soup. I don't want that. I don't want anything made out of bird spit. But I don't want anything made out of something coming out of the other end either. Just thought I'd throw that one in for you. Sorry. I question whether to say that or not. Please still respect me. I don't want that. And if they're paying money, I'm talking about major money for rejected items. What is a Twinkie going to bring in the end times? I mean, my goodness, can you imagine what if you had a whole stockpile of Little Debbie's held up? You'd be like wealthy overnight. I think I just had a revelation. I mean, if food prices go up 100 times, I mean, I tell you what, before I would eat Dove's, deposits, I will pay $100 for a moon pie. I will pay $100 for a moon pie before I eat. Now, a moon pie usually sells for what, 50 cents, 25 cents? You can get them 25 cents. So $100 for a moon pie, that's a 400 times increase. 400% increase. If food goes up by 100 or 400 or 1,000 times its value, a nation that had food would instantly experience financial inversion. I looked up a few numbers. The United States now has $16 trillion plus of debt. Amen. I mean, almost equal to our gross national product, what we produce every year. Of that national debt, China owns $1.4 trillion. Japan owns $1.1 trillion. And the total of all foreign nations is $5.4 trillion. $5.4 trillion. Of debt we owe to foreign economies, which is unacceptable. Amen. But our U.S. food production is about $100 billion a year of crops, $100 billion of livestock. That's what we produce in food a year as a nation. And counting food manufacturing, where we take food and process it, we do about $500 billion annually of food production. A little over 10% of our national product is in food production. So if we have $500 billion of food production, and let's say we could export half of it in a time of a famine, say America was protected, and you exported $250 billion of food at famine prices, say times 100, that is $25 trillion of increase in 1 year that wipes out not just your national debt, it makes you the greatest loaning nation, and you're buying everybody's gold and silver. Now, the point is if it went the other way around and America experienced famine, and we had to buy food at famine prices from other nations struggling, we're paying 100 times. He would bankrupt this country overnight. The point I'm trying to make is we have never yet seen what a worldwide famine can do to national economies. But yet it's framed in the Word of God as something we can almost expect to take place. And total economic systems transfer. Can you understand that in Joseph's time, he didn't just gather all the gold and silver of Egypt. He gathered it all of Canaan as well. I mean, they're bringing him all the money, all the surrounding profits, and a nation's financial status is inverted overnight. You know, you got your nation taking in $25 trillion in external exports. You don't have to worry about taxes for a few years. Amen. And your nation is going to be prosperous, built back up. I'm bringing this forth to let you know just what a famine can do nationally and internationally. We don't know how things are going to fall. I'm hoping America prospers in time of famine, but it could be the other direction. Amen. It could be we start in a famine, that instead of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of lack, God inverts and says we're going to have 7 years of lack and then 7 years of plenty. And in years of plenty, America's getting all the food because we've seen revival. And we're bringing in the wealth of the nations to the church that's been promoted in the meantime. We don't know how it's going to happen. But what I can guarantee you is shaking is going to take place. And I believe famine in large, how can I say, proportion is going to result as well. Amen. I need to take you to a couple verses before we close today just to not having you leave out of here feeling heavy. Turn to Psalm 33. You believe this is the Word of God? You believe God's God that cannot lie, made promises to His people? Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. The fear of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Have a hope in the mercy of God. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. To keep them alive in famine. Now, first of all, in a famine, I'm not guaranteeing you that you're going to eat fried chicken and, you know, steak every day. The promise here didn't say you'll eat the best in time of famine. It says you'll eat in time of famine. You'll be kept alive. Amen. So you may have to adjust your eating habits and be able to eat the same thing two or three times in a row. Beans taste good if that's all you got. Psalm 37. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. See the word upright? It means righteous. Those that understand their righteousness, the remnant church, and their inheritance. How many know you have an inheritance that's yet to fully come into your hands? Your inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. So God's going to keep us alive, it says in Psalm 34. And here it says, you'll be satisfied. So we're not to be concerned about what's to take place. We have to recognize we are the righteousness of God. Ambassadors that have a different supply system. Amen. And we're not afraid. We're not in fear. We're not in terror in the evil time. Keep your hope in God and don't be shaken by what you see around you. When everything is shaking, the multitudes will be in fear. And you'll stand out as a shining light as you walk in the peace of God. Amen. Have you got anything out of this morning? Amen. Again, not trying to scare you, trying to alert you to what potentially could be coming around the corner. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask you to seal it in our hearts, minds, and understanding. And you reveal to us through visitation, through vision, through just confirmation on the inside of the words that are brought to us of the prophetic, of what we're to do, how we're to be prepared, and how we're to seek after you in these times of preparation. Thank you for it. Thank you for teaching us to walk in prosperity, to walk in healing, to walk in peace and joy right now in Jesus' name. Well, look, if anybody needs special prayer, I'm going to hang around and be glad to pray with you. Otherwise, hug some necks. Share the love of Jesus. Be a blessing. Amen. And don't let the devil distract you off the direction you're supposed to be going. Seek God. Amen. Love God. And enjoy the trip. Be blessed.